read together our text, Revelation 5, verses 5 through 7. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Beloved, Revelation 4 and 5 is a vision of heaven. First of all, we see here, and it's central to the whole, a throne. And on the throne sits God, appearing as a jasper and a sardius stone. And over the throne arches a rainbow, not with seven colours, but like an emerald. And out of the throne proceed thunder and lightning and voices. And before the throne is a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the first circle, so to speak, around that throne, are four living creatures or beasts. One's like a lion, another's like a calf, a third has a face like a man, and the fourth is as a flying eagle. Each one of them has six wings, and they're all covered or filled with eyes. And then, further from the throne, in another sort of circle, are the 24 elders, clothed in white, wearing golden crowns, and seated on 24 thrones. This is a vision. We know that, for instance, because John is said to be in the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 2. And he is taken up into heaven through a door. We know it's a vision too, because this scene is filled with mysterious figures and heavenly imagery. These four mysterious living creatures. A sea of glass. What exactly is that? The scene, of course, itself defies simple visualization. For a start, you can't see God. And then, God doesn't have a color. He is neither jasper or sardius. And what sort of a rainbow is it that's emerald? And what sort of a rainbow is it that arches above a throne on which God sits with the color of a jasper or a sardius? You're not supposed to visualize it, because God is beyond pictures and he is invisible. You see, this scene gives us a perspective of what heaven is like. And we need perspectives, because we can only ever glimpse a little bit of it. Revelation 21, for instance, says heaven is like, it's like a city, with streets paved like gold and gates made out of a pearl. How in the wide world could you make a gate out of a pearl? That nations are going to go through when pearls are about that size. But this is a picture of something extremely wealthy and precious. And then that same chapter says that the city is like a bride, a beautiful woman, adorned for her wedding. So it's a city, and you look at it, it becomes a bride, a woman, and then it's a city. And here heaven is pictured as a royal court, with God in the center and everyone worshipping the great king. It's designed to inspire awe and make us adore God. That's the idea. And as I said, this is a vision of a throne room. The throne comes first. Everything else is explained in relation to God's royal throne. The 24 elders have seats, thrones, because they're united to him who sits upon the great throne. And everybody worships and glorifies and praises and gives thanks and sings to he who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the Lamb. Revelation 5 verse 1 introduces a new element. There's a book in this vision. There's a book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals and to read it?" And of course, the question is, the basic fundamental question, what sort of a book is this? What is the significance of reading this book? And of course, what is the message in this for us today? What does this tell us about God's rule in heaven? How does this comfort us in this present evil age? Let's consider then. The Lamb takes the book. First, the book which the Lamb takes. Second, the Lamb who takes the book. And third, the comfort to us in the Lamb's taking the book. First, the book. Second, the Lamb. And third, the comfort. So what is this book? To return to the initial question. This book is not the Lamb's book of life. Though the Lamb later takes this book, it's not the Lamb's book of life. You should be familiar with the Lamb's book of life. It contains the roll call of all the elect from the foundation of the world to the return of Christ. All those chosen, redeemed, and called who will most certainly participate in the new heavens and the new earth, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Lamb's Book of Life. And those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be forever punished for their sins. But that's not the book here. The book here is the book of God's purpose or plan. This book contains events. Everything which happens. It's not a list of the names of those who are saved. I'll say more about that later. About this book, we read that it is written within and on the back side. We would say it's written inside and out, on both sides of the page, so to speak. This book has no room for anything else to be added. You can't insert another prologue or preface. You can't wriggle in an appendix or insert a little bit somewhere in the middle. There isn't any room for it. The book is complete. Nothing needs to be added to this book, because this is the rich, full, diverse, all-comprehensive plan or decree of God, covering everything from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his bodily return. This book deals with everything in heaven and on earth, angels and men, all the ungodly world, the entire creation, and the church, the whole lot. And the book of Revelation gives us the broad contours of the contents of this book, because everything that comes after this book, so to speak, once it's opened, comes out of it. The seven seals, which deals with the progress of the gospel and war and economic shortages and the prayers of saints for instance, the four horsemen. Then you have the judgments of the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the rise of Antichrist and his kingdom. The main ingredients, if you will, or themes in history from God's perspective. And not only is this book written within and on the backside, but we're told that it is written in the perfect tense. God wrote this book at a point prior, and therefore the book stands written, because this is God's eternal decree, in which he has predetermined whatsoever will come to pass, and nothing needs to be or can be changed. It's all written in indelible ink, this book. And it is sealed. Sealed not with one seal, as if one were not enough, or two, or three. It is sealed with seven seals. And before anyone can read this book, it needs, of course, to be opened. Before it can be opened, you've got to take all the seals off. And the opening and the reading of the book is executing God's eternal decree and purpose, effecting everything that God has planned. That's the book. Then comes the challenge to open the book. This challenge is proclaimed by a strong angel. We need one of the top messengers of heaven. He uses a loud voice. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? And the answer, the first but not final answer, is nobody. Nobody's worthy. There's nobody up to it. Nobody deserves to do it. The devil, for all his wisdom and guile, he can't open God's seals. The angels in heaven can't do it. None of us can do it on earth. None of those who have gone before us in the church can do it either. And so there is a deathly silence, even in this august assembly in heaven. The ten thousands of thousands and so on of angels, not me. The four beasts, I'm not up to it. The 24 elders, not me, sir. None of them. And this has a tremendous effect upon John. He wept. More specifically, the text says, he wept much. And of course, there are all sorts of weeping. You can weep with silent tears, so that nobody hears you, or you can weep with tears and sobs. This is a man sobbing. He's wrecked with sobs. He's totally distraught. He wept much. You could hear it. You could see him weeping. Terrible scene. Grown man. So distraught. Because nobody can open this book. This is the weeping of a man who has lost everything. He's desperate. It's all gone up in smoke, as it were. And of course, there are different reasons for crying. Bereavement's one. Repentance is another one. But the weeping here is the weeping of defeat. Defeat. There's nobody worthy to execute God's decree. The purposes and plan of God will fall, crumble, come to nothing. If you think, for instance, of these seals, the first seal, the white horse, is the victory of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The fifth seal is the prayers of the saints. They're going to go unanswered. The sixth seal is the final judgment of the impenitent wicked, then where is God's justice? He wept much. John had spent his whole life, most of it being now passed in the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and then it's all going to go down in hopeless defeat. How's the church going to be gathered? What about these seven congregations in Asia Minor, mentioned in Revelation 2 through 3? And what about the kingdom of the beast? We know that John was weeping tears of defeat because the elder who comes to him, telling him, "Don't weep, John," uses the appropriate argument with John: "Weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. He hath overcome to open the book." He tells them, in other words, of Christ's victory. And in hearing that, he stops crying. In fact, it's important too, the one whom God sent to bring this message to John was one of the elders. A picture here of the church triumphant. He is personal proof of the victory of Christ to John here, a member, when this book was written, of the church militant. Weeping's unnecessary. We have it lost. No need to weep. Now, in introducing the mighty victor, the elder refers to Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 5. Lions, of course, are powerful. They have a loud and terrifying roar. Later on in Revelation, chapter 10, verse 4, we read of an angel crying with a loud voice as when a lion roars. They don't whinny, they don't bleat, they don't squeak, they roar. Amos 3, verse 8 asks the rhetorical question: "The lion hath roared, who shall not fear?" That's the biblical presentation of the mighty voice of lions. And they're strong too. This is a biblical proverb: "A lion is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any." So said Solomon. Remember Samson's riddle. What is stronger than a lion? And what is sweeter than honey? Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "As bold as a lion." We have that phrase too. And when David wanted to prove to King Saul that he was up for the task in fighting Goliath, he said, "I have tackled a lion and a bear." And Saul said, "Okay, you've been proven. Go to it." Lions are powerful, and lions are kingly. Lions roar and rend, and they reign. They are called the King of the Beasts. And King Solomon, you may remember, had 12 lions on his throne, 6 on each side. He didn't choose squirrels, that wouldn't befit the throne. He picked lions. And this regal note is prominent in the text. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus Christ is the descendant of kings. He came from Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Judah, you will know, is the regal tribe in Israel. It was designated as such by that celebrated prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And even there, the previous verse, verse 9, says the king will be like a lion. And not only was Christ a descendant of the tribe of Judah, but he is the root of David. Israel's greatest royal figure. David was the first king from Judah. David was the great conquering king. David was the head of a dynasty which lasted over 400 years upon an earthly throne. And of course, Jesus is an eternal king. Christ came from this royal line. But the text goes further than that. It doesn't just say that Jesus is the offspring of David, though that's true. It calls him the root of David. It's not just that David came out of Christ according to the flesh. Rather, that Christ came out of David according to the flesh. This passage says that David came out of Christ. Christ is the root that bears David. David grew out of Christ. That's what this passage is saying. The Holy Spirit was in David. Christ's Spirit, making David like Christ. When David wrought those battles, defeated the enemies on behalf of the kingdom of God, that was Christ working through David. And so just as David was enthroned by God after many years of suffering and hardship, so Jesus Christ, being humbled unto the death of the cross, God lifted him up and said, right, now I've put you through hell. That is almost literal. I'll put you on a throne. And just as David executed God's will in protecting and governing his church, so God uses Jesus as his representative and vicegerent to rule on his behalf. Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And this lion-like power and regal authority are required in the one who takes the book. You need to be a king to fit in to environs like this. God is the throne. The 24 elders are royal figures with crowns. You've got to be a king just to appear here. And then the task needs the ability and might of a king. There's a royal commission here. You're going to sit upon a throne, you who can open this book, and you will exercise royal dominion over the whole universe in executing my all-embracing decree. You need to be a king. You've got to be a lion. Then, when you get all geared up for seeing a lion, given this introduction of the elder, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. When you're all geared up for that, Christ appears as a slain lamb. The elder says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then you see a little white, cute lamb. That's the picture of this passage. When we think of lambs, we think of small, white, woolly, even cuddly creatures. That's what a lamb is. In biblical parlance, a lamb is just about as helpless and weak as you can get. Jesus said on one occasion, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. What chance have you got? That's all you are, lambs. In fact, this passage is even more vivid. Literally, Christ appears here as a little lamb. There are lambs, and there are little lambs. And there's only one thing with less strength than a little lamb, and that's a slain lamb, one who's had its throat slit. Jesus here stands in the vision as a lamb as it had been slain. Verse 6 says. And we were expecting a lion. That was how he was introduced. And where instead we have an animal at the very other side of the spectrum. Everybody fears lions. I don't know anyone who fears a lamb. Lions are wild carnivores, and lambs are domesticated herbivores. Lambs feed on grass. Lions feed on lambs when they can get them. But Jesus Christ is a specific lamb, not just any lamb. He is the lamb who is pictured throughout the Old Testament. He's the Passover lamb whose blood stops the sword of the avenging angel in Egypt. He's the lamb of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who dies and then receives a portion as a great one. This was how John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain. And this slaying is a sacrificial slaying. Triune God chose Jesus as a man before the foundation of the world. God chose Christ as the one to whom he would impute all the sins of all the elect, so that then he would bear the punishment due us for our iniquities and redeem us to God by his blood, are the very kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. As verse 9 says. This death on the cross by the sacrificial, weak, helpless lamb, that's how he appeared. He was mocked there. This is the historical, decisive, irrevocable victory. Because on the cross the Lamb defeated Satan. He purchased his elect church. He conquered the world. And he rejoiced the heart of God. The Lamb slain for us. And in verse 6 and following, the sacrificial Lamb becomes the exalted Lamb. We've got a lamb here who has been slain. And yet he lives. Because he's been risen from the dead. We have a lamb here who was slain on earth, but he's now in heaven. In the midst of the throne and the beasts and the 24 elders and the thousands upon thousands of angels. Because he has ascended. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb as it had been slain. He is both. He must be both. If he were only Lamb, no good. If he were only Lion, it wouldn't work. The exalted and kingly Lion must first become a humble, priestly Lamb. Lambs were sacrificed by priests. The lion's power, and this is the mystery of the gospel, comes through the weakness of the lamb. The lamb is a victor, a victim, so that the lion might be the victor. The lamb was silent. Isaiah 53 points this out. So that in due time the lion of the tribe of Judah might roar. So So Jesus Christ is worthy to take and open and read this book, because as the Lion he has the power, and as the Lamb he has the right to do it. And nobody else could open the book. Nobody else could touch the book. No one else could get near to the book. Only he could do it. And it's striking too how this Lamb is described in verse 6. It says that the Lamb has seven horns. Seven, the number of the covenant. Horns, an image of strength. A Lamb who is omnipotent. So the Lamb's that. The Lamb has seven eyes. He's omniscient. A Lamb who possesses all power and knowledge. This Lamb, with his seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the world, has received the Holy Spirit in its fullness. And he, the Lamb, administers and pours forth the Spirit upon the church. So the Lamb comes, verse 7, and takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And whenever he does that, in the vision, things start happening. He now becomes the ruler through whom God governs the entire universe. And so verse 8 adds, when he took the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They have in their hands harps, and they're making sweet music to him. And the golden vials full of odors, which prayers ascend up to God. And then they start singing, presumably to the tune played upon the harps. Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. Because, O Lion that wast a lamb, you've been slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And because not only hast thou redeemed us, but O Lamb, thou hast made us kings and priests, and one day we're going to reign upon the earth. And then, seeing the four beasts and 24 elders falling down, the angels join in. We have something to say to this victorious Lamb. And they, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, say with a loud voice, worthy is this Lamb. Who is worthy to open the book? Well, the four beasts and 24 elders says, thou art worthy to take the book, O Lamb. And then the angels join in. Worthy is the Lamb. Riches, power, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing belong to him. And then, every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, all that's in them, shout out, blessing, honor, glory, and power to him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever. And the four beasts says, amen, let it be so. This is true, this is worthy. And the 24 elders fall down and worship day and night. This word of God in Revelation 4 and 5 gives us a vision that we're to hold on to, picture, to help us in times of persecution and distress. This is the people to whom John first wrote this book. To people oppressed by the pagan, anti-Christian Roman Empire, a type of the final kingdom of the beast at the end of the New Testament age and last days. In those days, when John first wrote this book, we had an inkling of it. In our day, the anti-Christian kingdom is not yet here in its full form. But it's the world. It's the world, first of all. The love of money. The desire for pleasure and material comfort above and beyond the kingdom of God. It's the squash of the churches lining up to compromise the gospel just to be affluent or taken seriously by the governments. The World Council of Churches, the Whore Church of Rome. And then it's the pressure to cave in, to quieten down, to silence the voice of Jesus Christ. And the pressure of political correctness, persecution in many forms upon the individual and the church. Tribulation, squeezing, ostracization. You can't say that. You've got to join in. You've got to be like us. Team up with us. And then out of this, civil governments coming together and the churches, Christian churches, apostatizing and joining in with the pagan religions in syncretism, which is one great abomination to God and anyone who believes the Bible. We today need this sort of vision for our security and confidence and hope. John needed it. John saw this vision about the ascension and exaltation of Christ, session of God's right hand, to take a couple of theological phrases from the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. John saw this vision 60 years after, or thereabouts, Christ's ascension. This isn't a record of historical events, though Christ historically did ascend to heaven. It's a picture, it's a vision. You need to see this and understand that behind all things, heaven rules. That's the battle for us. Do not get caught up in little petty events and troubled at all sorts of things, but understand it's God's decree. The wicked who do X, Y, and Z, the struggles that befall us, when we're tempted to become impatient and bitter and angry or whatever it may be, we've got to see heaven rules, not things on earth. You've got to look up. This is the struggle and battle for us. And believe that there is a better world that's going to break through and take away this old world with its sin and darkness. Then we understand too that not only does heaven rule, that's what this passage is all about. To be more specific, the book is the source of everything that happens. Your entire life, the life of every nation, your family, this country, everything is in that book. All human beings and earthly calamities are just means that God uses. And the cause of everything is the eternal decree of the triune God. And nothing will happen to us that isn't already in that book. That's what we've got to believe. Especially when we're filled with foolish thoughts and filled with despair. Heaven rules. It comes through this book. And the book has been taken out of the hand of God. And the book is read, and the purpose is executed by the Lamb, the victorious Lamb, who is seated on the throne. That it is the one who saved us from our sins, because he loved us and loved us unto the end, and drank the bitter cup of God's wrath on the cross. He executes God's purpose for us too, and the whole church. He is the one, this priestly lamb, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's the idea. The lamb who suffered flesh like us, who knows what it's like. He executes the will and purpose of God. He's the same one of whom we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and who's presented from Genesis to Revelation. He still loves us. And he prayed for us before he went to the cross. Father, keep them, everyone. Father, sanctify them. Father, unite them. Father, glorify them. Father, I will, I desire, I wish, I want that they all be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory that thou hast given me before the world was. He executes the decree. This means that we have lost many individual battles personally, and we will too, because we sin and do foolishly. But we're all going to share in the personal triumph of the Lamb because we're united to Him. And those who don't worship and follow Him, they know the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6 verse 16. They cry to the mountains and rocks, a vivid picture of the return of Christ for judgment. They cry out, "Fall on us! And hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, God, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath, the Lamb's wrath, is come. Who shall be able to stand?" That's the vision too we need as a church of Jesus Christ, as well as individual. That everything which has happened to us was included in this book. Nothing befell us but what Jesus Christ reckoned was good, and which passed through His hands and says, "I will this to happen to you for your good. I'm the Lamb. I'm the Lion. And this is what will serve your salvation." This is the will of Christ concerning us too in the future. This helps us, beloved, to avoid fear. This gives us spiritual strength. What happens to someone who doesn't live with this vision? What happens to someone who doesn't see this, but sees only events? Think of the answer to that question in terms of the vision. What happened to John when he didn't see the Lamb coming to take the book, and he didn't understand that heaven ruled, that everything came out of the book, and that the Lamb executed God's purpose? What did he do? He wept much. He had defeat in his heart. He was distraught. He had no heart for the fight. He was in despair. And then we too will be easily overcome by the trials which beset us, especially in this context, persecution, hardship, oppression. The calling then for us as the followers of the Lamb is to live conscious of the conquest of Christ on the cross and His reign, that He is worthy. And then we sing His praise with the whole church. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.